Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4. Again, we've been going through a section of Ephesians that speaks of how we are to walk, how we are to live. The gospel of Jesus Christ has implications on our lives. We don't just say we believe the gospel, that we believe the word of God about Jesus, what he came to do to save sinners. But as those who do believe that, we now are to live in light of that. For that is the work of God in us, having saved us by his grace. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, again says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." So he's calling them to walk and to live in a manner that is consistent with their salvation, their calling in Christ. And if they're to do that, then there is a certain way they're not to walk and live. No longer the way they once lived before they were believers. Instead, Christians are to walk in a manner consistent with their salvation and new life in Christ. They are to walk in holiness. And in particular, in relationship to one another, Christians are to walk in love. And so if you look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is really the parentheses, the ending of this section of how to walk. Well, he'll continue on how we're to walk, but it's almost as though these are brackets and bookends from chapter 4, verse 1 to then chapter 5, verse 2. He says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And so he has called them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called, not like they once walked, that the Gentiles now walk in, but they are to walk in love. Now how? How are we to walk in love? Well, that's what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 4. That's been our subject. Last week we looked at verse 31 of chapter 4. He tells them, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." We walk in love by putting hatred, we said, away from us. How is hatred described? Well, in verse 31, by bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And we saw last week that these are not benign sins. In fact, no sin is benign. The phrase benign sin is an oxymoron in itself, for the words benign and sin are contradictory. However, my point is to help us see how contrary verse 31 is to love. And you'll recall last week that I called verse 31 really the characteristics of hatred. Verse 31 describes what hatred looks like. Therefore, we saw it for what it was, and we were called by the scriptures to put it away from us, to repent of it. This is how we lived when we were unregenerate, when we were unsaved. But now, he says, you must put on the opposite of what he describes in verse 31. He says you are to put on love. You're to walk in love. And how is that described in this passage? Well, in particular, this morning in verse 32, he describes walking in love and putting on love in this way. This will be our focus this morning. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is how you walk in love. You put off the things of verse 31 and you put on kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. And this is the opposite of verse 31. The sins of verse 31 must be put away, but they must be replaced with the godly graces found in verse 32. When verse 32 is not sought after and not put on in our lives, then you can be sure that verse 31 will characterize your life. In fact, it will enslave you. And so it's very important to understand you're not neutral. Somewhere between verse 31 and what's described there and verse 32 and what's described there, you're not in between. You're either doing one or the other. There's no neutrality here. You have to actively seek after, by the grace of God, and put on what he describes as love in verse 32. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. For if you do not put on those things and purpose to seek after them, then you will end up in bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. But as we choose to put on the things of verse 32, then what he'll go on to say is we then imitate our Heavenly Father, who has been so kind and tenderhearted and forgiving toward you in Christ Jesus. And so again, how do I walk in love? Well, verse 32 answers that question. We walk in love as we choose to cultivate kindness and tenderheartedness in our lives, and as we choose to have a forgiving spirit. And how can we not? How can we not choose to cultivate kindness and tenderheartedness? How can we not choose to have a forgiving spirit when God has been so kind and compassionate and forgiving toward us in Jesus Christ? And so he's describing here what it looks like to walk in love. Again, that's what he's been describing beginning in verse 25 through the end of this chapter. But let's look specifically at verse 32. First of all, choose to cultivate kindness and tenderheartedness. Brethren, this is an imperative. He says, be kind. This is not an option again. This is an imperative in the Greek language, in the English language here. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. It's an imperative. That means, for the believer, this is a choice that you must make in your life. It is a decision that you make. Again, just like we saw, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, those things don't happen to you. Those are things you choose to do. In the same way, verse 32 describes godly graces that we are to choose to put on and do for the glory of God in our relationships. We're to cultivate kindness. He says, be kind to one another. The word kind means to be good, to be benevolent, to be gracious to one another. That's how we're to walk in fellowship with one another. And again, all this is tied to God himself. We're to be imitators of God, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1. For God is kind. Kindness is an attribute of God. Remember Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He has been kind even to those who do not love him, to those who are rebellious against him, who are ungrateful and evil. And yet he is kind, as Matthew 5, verse 45 tells us. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on those who are good and those who are evil. And so kindness is an attribute of God. Temporally, he's even kind to wicked and ungrateful men who do not believe the gospel. Romans 2, verse 4 says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We're not to think lightly of it. We're to consider the kindness of God toward us. In fact, Psalm 31, verse 19 says, how great is your goodness. The word great seems so inadequate in many ways to describe the goodness of God because we use it in such trivial matters. But yet, the goodness of God is great. How great is his goodness, his kindness. In fact, we've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2. He has saved us in verse 7 of chapter 2 so that in the ages to come, he might show, display for all eternity the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, what Paul is doing is saying, do you see the kindness of God in your life and forgiving the multitude and innumerable sins that you've committed against him through Christ? Now you put on kindness, for in that way you imitate your heavenly Father. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have tasted the kindness of God in salvation. We know something of his goodness to us in salvation. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and indeed we have as believers, we know what this kindness is like, for God himself has been kind to us. And so you might ask the question, well, what is kindness? I'm to be kind to others? How do I know what kindness is? Consider the kindness of God toward you in Christ. But remember, goodness and kindness is not something that inheres in us as sinners. For Romans 3, verse 12 says, there is none who does good, not even one. We do not have this kindness and goodness in us and in and of ourselves. And therefore, we recognize that we must now cultivate kindness in our lives by the grace of God. We've been born again by the grace of God. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. And now we cultivate kindness on that basis, based on his grace. We cultivate kindness by God's grace and by his work in us. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said this, kindness is spirit-imparted goodness of heart. It is spirit-imparted. It is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, it is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit in us to conform us to God's character. As Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit consists of what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Colossians 3:12 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can learn more about what a word is and what it should look like in our lives by the words that surround it. In Colossians 3:12, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience. Those are things that characterize kindness if you want to know what it looks like. And I want you to notice that humility in particular is placed alongside of kindness. Kindness is evidence of a person who is clothed in humility. The kindness of God toward the sinner produces humility. And in turn, humility produces kindness. Those who are proud, who think too highly of themselves, are those who very often are unkind, impatient. Those who have a lack of tolerance for people. But as those who have been shown the mercy of God, undeserving grace, we are humbled before God who could, in his righteousness and justice, condemn us to an eternal hell, for that is what we deserve. But in Christ, of no doing of our own, he has chosen to save us, and he has brought us to faith in Christ. And therefore, the true believer should be clothed in humility. We are undeserving, and that humility in turn should lead to kindness to others. Not only to choose to put on kindness, but also, he says here, we are to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The translation depends on your English translation here, but I like the phrase tender-hearted, for the word tender means not hard or callous toward others, but instead compassionate toward others. And this isn't an isolated command in Scripture. For 1 Peter 3, verse 8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. There we see it again. Humble in spirit, going along with being kind-hearted and tender-hearted. This is the idea of being affectionate and having compassion for one another. In Colossians 3:12, again, which is the parallel verse to this one, it is translated heartfelt compassion. We're to have tender mercies toward one another. For again, this is how God has treated us in Christ. For David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and repented, his psalm of repentance says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. For God is a God of compassion for those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember, as Jesus walked this earth, he was compassionate towards sinners. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. This word for compassion, splanchna in the Greek, is the same root word that we find here in Ephesians 4, verse 32, for tenderheartedness. Jesus himself, as he walked this earth, the righteous Savior, was a God of compassion. He was moved with compassion in Matthew 20, verse 34, to heal those who were blind. This is the soul that is moved deeply to the plight of others. Jesus was compassionate. As I've spoken to you before, as I've stood here, this word means that it's the word for bowels, and it's translated that way in the King James often, bowels of compassion. We speak of our heart aching for someone when we have pity upon someone. In the Hebrew language, and this is carried over even into the Greek and how it's described here, they would not speak of their heart hurting, but their stomach hurting. We've had this happen before, that you're so moved by something that your stomach aches. They would speak of their bowels of compassion. God is a God of compassion. Jesus, as he walked this earth, was tender-hearted to those who were enslaved to their sin, who were under the curse. And now he is saying this, you, as those who have been saved by the grace of God and because of the goodness and kindness of God in Christ, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Let me just make application of this to us as men in particular. Men, we were created and called by God to be masculine. And in this day and age of femininity, and men becoming more and more feminine, we need to understand the Scriptures have made a distinction between man and woman, and men are to be masculine. We are to be rugged, strong providers. We are to be protectors. But at the same time, there is this false idea that masculinity and kindness and tenderheartedness are incompatible. That somehow being masculine and being a man means you can't have a tender heart. You hear people say often of their fathers, especially in the past, you'd hear, say, I never saw my father cry. He never showed emotion. Listen, masculinity and kindness and tenderheartedness are not incompatible. If you think they are, then you have a feminine view of God. For he is tenderhearted. He is kind. The Lord Jesus, as he walked this earth, was a man of compassion. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You see, there it speaks of fathers being compassionate, tender-hearted toward their children, and then makes a comparison. As you know that on this earth, and you see fathers who have kindness and compassion toward their children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. when the Apostle Paul wanted to describe his relationship to the church at Thessalonica, one of the ways he described it was this, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." He uses the analogy and says, when he thinks of how he loved and cared for that church, he says it's like a nursing mother who tenderly cared for her own children. Men, it is not incompatible with being a man to be tender-hearted. For indeed, if you grow in godliness, you will grow in that godly grace. Now, this doesn't mean that there are never times for stern rebukes. We're not talking about angry, out of control, but we're talking about there is a time for stern rebukes and severe responses to unrepentant sin. However, it does mean that in our normal course of living in fellowship with one another, kindness and tenderheartedness should prevail. And so I want you to think about your relationships in the home, in the church. Think, if we applied the biblical love that is described here in all of our relationships, in our marriages, as parents, as siblings, as believers, how would our relationships change? Well, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice and slander would be put away from our homes and our churches. And indeed, that's what the scripture says, do. Put those things away from you. Do not let those things be a part of your homes. Don't let it be a part of the church. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And so we walk in love as we choose to cultivate kindness and tenderheartedness in our lives. But secondly, we see that we walk in love as we choose to have a forgiving spirit. And so he says in verse 32, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Choose to have a forgiving spirit. Kindness and tenderheartedness will manifest itself in forgiveness. And that's what you see here in the construction. It's imperative. Be kind to one another. Another command, be tenderhearted. And then you find this. It's a participle in the Greek, forgiving each other. And it's what it's saying here is that is a characteristic. That is attendant to those other things. If you are kind and tenderhearted, then you will have also a forgiving spirit. That is the outworking of kindness and tenderheartedness. Now, what is forgiveness? Now, this is a huge subject, and I'm not going to get into a long series of sermons on forgiveness. But yet, it's important when we're told here to forgive one another to understand something of what forgiveness is so that we might practice this and obey what it says. What is forgiveness? Well, there are two Greek words that are used for forgiveness. Aphiemi is a word that means to forgive a debt, to pardon or cancel a debt. Someone owes you something, but you forgive the debt, we say. And so that word, which is a financial transaction, is sometimes used in our relationships as well. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 12, we're to pray this way, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But here the Greek word is charizomai, from which we get the word grace. Charis is the Greek word for grace, and it's the idea of freely and graciously granting pardon, forgiving another person. Of what? Well, of sin. Again, as I said last week, what this passage teaches us, and really the whole Bible, is that there will be sin in relationships. That is a consequence of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, immediately you see conflict in relationships. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. There's conflict. Not only are we now at odds and at enmity with God because of our disobedience, but now the created order itself and our relationships have been affected. And so what this means is there will be a need for forgiveness. And while that may seem obvious, it needs to be said, because often people are shocked. How dare a person sin against me, as if they themselves have never sinned, as if sinning is somehow unique now to us. No, we are fallen sinners, although redeemed by the grace of God. And so there is a need for forgiveness in relationships. Let me tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not a feeling you have. People say, well, I don't feel like forgiving. It doesn't matter how you feel. Feelings do not drive your lives. As believers, the Word of God informing the mind is what dictates how we live and what we choose. Forgiveness is not simply a feeling, nor is it forgetting. Sometimes people apply that by saying, oh, I'll just occupy myself, try to keep my mind off of it so that I can forget it ever happened. That's not what forgiveness is. Neither is forgiveness excusing the sin of another. Well, I'll just let it go as long as it doesn't happen again. We'll just pretend like it never happened. Or making an excuse. Well, our children, they're just sleepy. No, that is not what forgiveness is. Here is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the response of the one offended, that is the one who's been sinned against, to the repentant offender, whereby he chooses not to hold the sin against the offender, not to dwell on the offense, not to bring up the offense in order to hurt or harm the person, and not to bring it up to others unless it is for the good of those involved, for the glory of God. Now, that's a lot to think about. Forgiveness is the response of the one sinned against to the one who is repentant of his sin, whereby he chooses not to hold it against the offender. It means that we say, I will not hold this against you. I will not bring it up any longer to hurt you. It doesn't mean you don't talk about it. Doesn't mean it's not something you can discuss. But it's only discussed to reconcile the relationship for the good of the one who has sinned and help the person with repentance. It means you don't go and walk over to someone else and say, here, let me tell you what my husband did or my wife did. Let me tell you what this person did against me, and gossip and slander. It means you don't go home at night and lie in your bed and think about and brood over, for that is what leads to bitterness. But it is the choice, the response of the one sinned against to forgive the repentant offender. Now, sometimes, again, in defining it, it's helpful to know what it is not. Well, there are those who are unforgiving. To be unforgiving means that you're unwilling to forgive a person if he repents. It doesn't matter whether he's sorry for his sin or if he repents or not. I am unwilling to forgive. That's an unforgiving spirit. To be unforgiving means to be bitter toward that person. And often to choose to return evil for evil. And say, here's what they've done to me. I will pay them back. And yet Scripture expressly forbids returning evil for evil, but we're to return good for evil. Now we understand that having a forgiving spirit means that often we simply overlook the transgressions of others. For Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And so the proverb there speaks of overlooking a transgression, an actual sin. And often that's what we do in our relationships. Someone sins in some way because we're almost constantly in some way that's even visible to others, it seems, we are falling short of the glory of God with our tongues or with our actions or something that we're doing or failing to do or not doing that we should do, whatever it may be, we're sinning and we choose to overlook those sins. Now, when should we not overlook a sin? Let me give you some reasons when we should not overlook sin. There are reasons for not overlooking sin related to the person sinning. When a person is caught in the sin and is not evidencing progressive sanctification in regard to that particular sin, they are caught up in that trespass, Galatians 6:1 says. Then we don't overlook it. We must go to the person in order to help them with that particular sin. We shouldn't overlook the sin when the sin is willful and without regard to the holiness of God, when there is an unruliness and a rebellion against the will and the word of God. We don't overlook it then. That wouldn't be for the good of that person. We must go to that person. And we don't overlook the sin when it is of such a nature that it simply can't be overlooked. Immorality, drunkenness, whatever the sin may be, into that category, it is of a nature that we know. We don't just overlook it and say, that's okay, they're committing adultery. We'll overlook it for now. It will take care of itself as they're progressively sanctified. No, those are sins that we must address biblically and go to the person rather than overlooking it. When should we not overlook sin? Well, there are some reasons related to the person sinned against. When the sin against you becomes a frequent temptation to anger or bitterness, it is best not to overlook it, but to go to the person that is sinning against you. And when, having sought to overlook the sin, you find yourself having difficulty not dwelling on that sin against you, it's hindering your fellowship with that person. You're unable to serve God with that person in the church, or it's hindering your relationship in the home. Well, then you must go to that person about that sin. You don't simply overlook it, but you must go and speak to them about it. There are reasons related to the effect the sin has on others in the body of Christ that would be a cause not to overlook sin. When the sin is causing others to stumble and leading them astray. When the sin is destroying unity in the body of Christ and causing strife among brothers. Then it must not be overlooked. For the consequences of that sin is now affecting others. And then there are reasons related to the effect the sin has on the testimony of the church and the gospel among unbelievers that would be a cause not to overlook a particular sin. When the sin casts serious shadows on the purity of the church and therefore its witness, we shouldn't overlook it. When the sin brings public reproach on the name of Christ, we don't overlook it, for then we must go to the person. And so when you can't overlook a transgression, then having a forgiving spirit means that you go to the person who has sinned and seek his repentance for his spiritual good and for the glory of God. That's a very important statement that I've just made. Every word of it is important to understand. When you can't overlook a transgression for some of the reasons I've just given, then what it means to have a forgiving spirit is to go to the person. Seek his repentance. For what motive? For his spiritual good and ultimately for the glory of God. Jesus said in Luke 17, beginning in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. It doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, of course, there's lots of what Scripture says about how you go, when you go, with what heart and motive you go. But obviously, the motive is for his spiritual good, for the glory of God. You go with the Scriptures, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins, Jesus said, against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is what it means to have a forgiving spirit. And that's why the apostles then said to the Lord, increase our faith. That was their response to those words. God, give us more faith. For this is not something natural to us to have this kind of forgiving spirit, even when we've been sinned against so many times, even in a day. Jesus taught this type of reconciliation when he said in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Let me tell you what that would look like in today's church that doesn't really want to do what it says. What it said, how it's really applied today is if you're coming to worship and you're coming to a church and your brother has something against you and you're not reconciled, you know what you do? Just go find another church. That is completely contrary to what the scripture says. But that is the milieu we live in today. That's the way the environment is in church today. Why? Because people do not obey the scriptures. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Instead, they're having an irreconcilable spirit, an unwillingness to obey the scriptures. While they say, God has been gracious to me, and they name the name of Christ, and yet they do the exact opposite in relationship to the people of God. Brethren, may it not be. Let me just speak to the responsibilities of forgiveness. Who does what? Here are some of the responsibilities of the offender, the one who has sinned. First of all, repent and confess sin biblically. If you have sinned against another, then repent of that sin. Repent, confess it before God, acknowledge it for what it is, and then go to the person and confess that sin in humility. And let me just caution you, this is what often we do when we don't really want to repent of our sin. Those who are sinning against another person, what they'll do is say, oh look, right here, it says you're to forgive me. And they use the Bible here as an excuse to remain in their unrepentance and to call others to just be forgiving. Don't use the commands to forgive as an excuse for your sin or anything short of repentance. When an unrepentant person says, you must forgive me, they don't understand the scriptures. The scriptures say, no, you must repent. The one who receives forgiveness must not demand it, but humbly seek repentance and its fruits. And so repent and confess it to those you've sinned against. Accept the consequences, that there are consequences to sin. Seek restitution when appropriate. And be understanding toward the person you've sinned against. While they're commanded to forgive, do not make light of your sin or its consequences against God or in your relationship. But here's the responsibility of the one who's been sinned against. If he repents, forgive him. Choose not to dwell on that sin. As I said earlier, only talk about the sin for the good of all involved, for the purpose of restoration of the relationship, and for accountability for the offender. And while the person who sinned must bear the fruit of repentance, do not require the repentant person to earn your forgiveness. Well, I forgive you, but you better make this up to me. No, pray for, look for, help the person bear the fruit of repentance, but they do not earn your forgiveness. You grant it. For God himself has granted his to the repentant. And then choose not to return evil for evil. Let me just give you again some practical implications of forgiveness. I understand this is a lot to take in. It's being recorded, God willing. And I can send you my notes as well. We're going to study this as we're studying our flock groups, the Peacemaker. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about these things and be able to discuss them more specifically in our smaller groups in the months to come. Let me give you some practical implications of forgiveness. Put away bitterness and anger and put on forgiveness. How? By focusing on how God is using even that offense for your spiritual good. And how the offender, rather than how the offender has wronged you, think about, in other words, one of the ways you turn away from bitterness and anger toward the sin against you and turn toward forgiveness is by saying, God, how are you going to use this? Even though this person has sinned against me, how do you want to use this in my life to grow me more to be like Christ? It's a choice not to be bitter, but it's a choice to realize that even in the providence of God, there are sins committed that God can use for my good. And therefore, forgiveness realizes that bitterness is a form of vengeance that God forbids. Forgiveness refuses to punish the offender for his sin. But he recognizes that the offender is a tool in God's hand to make the person more like Christ. So when someone sins against you, one of the questions to always ask is, God, how do you want to use this in my heart? I know you can use this to expose something in my life, some response, so that I might be sanctified. Secondly, live in light of the truth that suffering is a part of the Christian life and accept it as God's purpose, again, for your sanctification. Seeing that other sins against me are part of the suffering that we undergo in this fallen world, and God has a purpose in it for my spiritual good. He does indeed work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Thirdly, forgiveness involves looking at the offense as God's way of showing us ways we can minister to the spiritual needs of the offender. And this is key. I can tell you this. If this would be grasped in our relationships, it would transform them. Instead of thinking about the immensity of the offense against me and how it has affected me, if we can instead see, well, this person has sinned ultimately not against me, but against God. So here's an opportunity in my response to help that person grow, to help that person see their sin and put it aside. So now we're thinking about how can I minister to the one who sinned against me for their spiritual good. Think about how that would transform our relationships in the home. Someone says something cross and gets angry or short or does whatever. And instead of getting irritating, quickly, easily angered, we say, okay, that's a sin in that person's life. How can I respond in such a way so they may see their sin, repent of their sin, and grow in this area? Now the focus is not on us, but on how we can serve the one who has sinned against us. As I said earlier, forgiveness realizes that it's an act of the will. It's not based on feelings. It doesn't feel good when someone sins against me, but it is an act of the will to how I respond to that person who has sinned against me. But what the Apostle Paul brings to their mind as the motivation for forgiveness is the forgiveness that they have in Christ. And so forgiveness compares the offense against me with the enormous offenses which God has already forgiven me. So a forgiving spirit says, okay, here's how the person has sinned against me. But let me instead bring to my mind the greatness of my sins against God. And if God has so forgiven me in Christ, with all of my sin against him who has never sinned in any way toward me, but is holy, holy, holy. If that holy, sovereign God has forgiven me of the enormity of my sin, then how can I not forgive this person who has sinned against me? There are two very important words in verse 32. The words, just as. He uses those words again in chapter 5, verse 2, just as. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And then he brings to our minds our forgiveness in Christ, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Let me put some of these phrases in the form of statements, and I think that will help. In verse 32, God in Christ has forgiven you. Here's the obvious implication. If God has been so kind and compassionate to you by forgiving you of all your sin, then how can you not be kind, compassionate, forgiving to others? And remember, the sin is not ultimately against you, it's against God. And if God sent Jesus to die for that sin, then how can you have an unforgiving spirit? And so he brings to mind, you forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In chapter 5, verse 1, I'll put it in the form of a statement. You have been loved by God. He calls us beloved children in chapter 5, verse 1. How does that come to bear on how we're to forgive one another? Well, it's inconsistent for a person upon whom God has chosen to bestow undeserved love to then be unloving and unforgiving. Remember the parable Jesus taught of the man who was forgiven a great debt, and as soon as he's forgiven, he goes out and he goes and finds those who are in debt to him, and he demands them to pay? We know that's inconsistent. If we have been forgiven such a great debt before our God and have been loved by him, how can we not love one another and express that love through a forgiving spirit? In verse 2 of chapter 5, in the form of a statement, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. So in light of the fact that God in Christ has forgiven you, you've been loved by God, Christ loved you and gave himself up for you on the cross, Paul is saying, let your relationships always be in light of these things. Imitate God. Imitate how he has treated you now in your relationships with others. In other words, what he is saying here is the gospel has implications on your relationships. The gospel should affect how you live in fellowship with one another. And brethren, this is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. This is not the let's sing some songs, let's pray some prayers, and we can do so hypocritically while we're holding things against one another. We're being irreconcilable. We're unwilling to seek peace among the brethren. We're unforgiving, unkind. No, here is how you please God. Here's how you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, brethren. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You sing of the forgiveness you have in Christ. We sing of Jesus paid it all. We sing of our justification being by grace alone and not by works. And what Paul is saying is then, as you sit together as the people of God and as you live in fellowship, live in light of those things. For if it does not affect your relationships, you are nothing more than a hypocrite. You're walking in darkness, as we read in 1 John, and yet you claim to be in the light. No, we must connect the dot between God, how God has treated us in Christ, and how we are to treat one another. And if those dots are not connected, brethren, the love of God does not abide within you. Not walking in kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness is often an indication that a person does not know the grace of God. Sin will occur in relationships. The question is whether or not we will imitate God when that occurs and treat others as we have been treated by God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray the words of your holy scripture would not fall upon deaf ears. Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned. We confess it. None of us here can say that we have never been bitter or angry, that none of us have used our tongues for slander and malice. Lord, we are sinners and we have been guilty, even as believers, of these things. Father, we confess that apart from your grace, we would continue to walk as we once did. And so, Father, we pray, use your word to convict us and reprove us. And use your word to stir us up to love, not only for you, but then for others. Father, use the gospel, the good news that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, Lord, not as a means or a purpose for complacency and apathy in our relationships, but God, may it stir us up to love one another. Father, I pray we would live in light of the gospel in our homes, in the church, in our relationships with one another. Father, may we be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as you have forgiven us. Father, may we walk in humility and have a forgiving spirit. Father, I pray that this verse would not be used as an excuse to sin and just demand forgiveness. It would not be an excuse to say, no, we just let sin go as if it doesn't matter. Father, no, we pray, though, that in the normal course of our relationships, may we be forgiving and kind. May we respond in this way because we see sin for what it is. And therefore, it must be responded to biblically for what it is. Father, give us grace, I pray. I pray now as we fellowship around a meal together, where may these things be our conversation. May these things be applied. Father, may we not be self-centered and self-focused in our relationships. May we seek to minister to one another for their spiritual good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.